Our God, we thank you for another day that you've given us to be citizens of your kingdom here on earth, to live under the righteous rule and reign of our Savior. Lord, we pray that as we gather today with your people and as your church across the world gathers today to worship you, we pray that your name would be lifted high upon our lips, enthroned in our hearts. Lord, that you would be pleased to come and bless your people and to continue your faithful work of forming Christ in us. We pray as we consider how it is that you save men and women and children for your glory, that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of these things, and that we would treasure you all the more. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. We ended last time by talking about the exception clause in, or not really exception clause, but kind of the non-normative situations of what happens when we consider the call of God with regards to the unborn or infants or the mentally impaired. We talked about that there were really kind of three options that either they all perish, they all are lost in eternal damnation, or they are all saved, they all go into eternal bliss, or we said a third option exists, which is that the principles of election hold true, even though we may not fully understand how they work out, that those whom God elects are saved, those whom he does not elect are not saved, and while we don't know that number, again, we don't have to, we're not called to. And there was some questions at the end that I promised to get back to. One of the questions had to do with nations or peoples that don't have access to the gospel. What is the relationship between natural revelation and salvation? Thankfully, that's what paragraph 4 is about. But are there any lingering questions about paragraph 3 on elect infants and mentally impaired persons, and how we still hold to salvation by effectual call of God in Christ? Are there any questions there, or do you want to move on to paragraph 4? I'll take silence as overwhelming agreement and a vote of massive confidence. So, chapter 10, paragraph 4, on effectual calling says, those who are not elect will not and cannot truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved, because they are not effectually drawn by the Father. They may even be called by the ministry of the Word, and may receive some ordinary working of the Spirit without being saved. Much less can any be saved who do not receive the Christian religion, no matter how diligently they live their lives according to the light of nature and the teachings of the religion they profess. So I think we actually, in this paragraph, look exactly at some of those questions raised at the end of last time. This talks about, so if we consider paragraph 1 and 2 as the normal course of means by which God saves people, he saves people by effectually calling them into salvation, that without the electing or the electing purposes of God, and without the effectual call of God, no man, no woman, no child can be saved. And then there are two odd circumstances that are dealt with. The first is one we just talked about with infants and mentally impaired. And then the second that is addressed is, well, how do we then think of the non-elect? What happens to them or with them? And that's the topic to which this paragraph speaks. Those who are not elect will not and cannot truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Why do you think the Second London goes a bit out of its way to say that those who are not elect cannot be saved? What's the point that we're trying to again and again and again establish in this paragraph? What do you think the point is of that first sentence? Dottie. Yes, yes. Man cannot save himself. It's not like there is track A, effectual calling. I like not having the wall of separation in the middle here. And it's not like they're saying, okay, this is normal. This is one way that people are saved. But there is also track B, we don't believe that, right? What this is saying is it's ruling out any possibility of a track B salvation. There is one way that men and women are saved from their sin. It is through the effectual call and purposes of God. It is not through any other means or purpose. That is not the way that God saves people. And so it says right up front, they are not elect and therefore cannot come to Christ. So if we just pick that piece apart a little bit, why do you think that it says that someone isn't or cannot be saved? Like, what is the, we get that there's no salvation outside the electing purposes of God, but pick that apart just a little bit more. Why can someone not be saved apart from the effectual call of God? Why can someone not be saved? Mm-hmm. They're dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore would not. Yeah, they cannot come to Christ. None come to the Father or come to the Son, except that those that are drawn by God Himself. So the point isn't that. What we're trying to steer clear of, and I don't know if I'm doing the best job of explaining it, what we're trying to steer clear of is wonky views of election, where it's like God gives you a token called election, and the reason you are lost and perish if you aren't elect, it was due to something outside of you. That's not the case. Anyone who's lost is lost and can rightly condemn because of their own sin. And salvation is had by the elect only because they are brought then into Christ. If they're not brought into Christ, salvation is always through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no salvation outside of Him. That's why they're saved. This affecting call brings us into Christ, and all who are in Christ are saved. Those who are not elect, well, they are rightly condemned, rightly judged, the right recipients of God's wrath for their own sins. So it's not like God said, heaven, 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 hell, 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 and no matter what you did or wanted to do, you suffered unjustly. No, no. All who suffer condemnation suffer rightly because it is our sin for which we are being punished eternally. So again, the point being that first section, salvation is only ever through Jesus Christ. That is very important for a lot of reasons, but one of them is for the exceptions coming at the end of the paragraph. Like if we can agree with this, there is not salvation outside of Jesus Christ, that answers a whole lot of questions for us. Does that make sense? Clear as mud? Okay. There is a all too common illustration mentioned in the second sentence there. Excuse me. They, and that's referring to those not elect by the Father, they may even be called by the ministry of the Word and may receive some ordinary working of the Spirit without being saved. What call do you think they're referring to in that sentence? Called by the ministry of the Word. We've talked about two kinds of calls. Do you remember what they were? General call as opposed to effectual call. Absolutely. And I'll just abbreviate. Does the general call of salvation have in and of itself regenerating power to convert all who hear it? No, I really wish it did sometimes. Often I wish that all whose ears heard the gospel were saved. That isn't the case. We're distinguishing between calls here. All who are effectually called will be saved. 100%, 10 out of 10. That's how I remember that chapter 10 is about effectual call. God saves 10 out of 10. General call doesn't. And so what we might, again, I think I drew this before. General call, and then a subset of general call is going to be effectual call. Not the only folks who are saved are those inside the effectual call, but many, many more are called and not saved. So there can be those who are not elect, who hear the gospel, maybe those who sit under gospel ministry every... Shirley. Those who've never heard the gospel. Yeah, I would say those people who live in nations that... I don't know of any instance where that is referred to as general call. We call it general revelation, and so it's sufficient to condemn. It is insufficient to save. So usually when we talk about general call, we're talking about they've heard the gospel proclaimed to them, shared with them, preached to them, read some form of the gospel is how I understand general call. There are those who sit beneath gospel ministry, so there are folks who go to churches like ours or others who week in, week out open the scriptures, explain the scriptures, preach the gospel, share the gospel, sing the gospel, pray through the gospel. They hear it and they grow up or are exposed to it. They also then receive some ordinary working of the Spirit, yet without being saved. What do you think that's referring to? Like Hebrews 6? It's one of the scripture proofs for that exact text. I don't know if you peeked or not, but you are like-minded with the crafters of the Second London. What do you think it means that you just deferred the question one step? What does that mean to taste the Holy Spirit? That's a non-controversial question, right? Sure. Ooh, I like that. That's some good stuff there. Excellent explanation. One point of clarification: are these people indwelt by the Holy Spirit? No. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. What were you saying, Ed? Which Saul?
Saul, King Saul.
Oh, King Saul, got it.
Even the high priest, Zacharias, was crucified.
Prophesying, yeah.
He said, no one can die except one, right?
Mm-hmm.
So when someone, you know, the spirit can come to someone and speak, that doesn't make that one a believer.
Yes.
They're saying that, you know, we have to be very careful. That's the only thing that can happen.
Yeah, I would say, I think we want to be cautious at this point to make sure that we distinguish between the regenerating power of the Spirit and the sign and the sealing of the Spirit as He indwells each believer. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about, there's a really easy way, I think, to show this. All those who are elect are effectually called. All those who are effectually called are indwelt and regenerated and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Like, this is a one-to-one. This, the size of this group is the very same size, the very same people, the exact same person to person that the Spirit indwelt. Like, there's no difference in group size or identity on any point along here. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the regenerating work of the Spirit. What we're talking about is a subset of unbelievers who are exposed to the ministry of the gospel and the community of the saints, and they receive some of the communal blessing of that. Like, they're the recipients of the love of God's people. They are recipients of that what Daniel mentioned, the kind of the protective aspects of the church. They are people who, we could say, want the benefits that come from God, but don't necessarily desire God Himself. Why do you think, well, let me think of a way of asking this a little better. Have you, not a show of hands, and I don't want any names, just to clarify. Have you ever known someone like that? You thought they were a believer? They lived in the church. They sang the same songs. They listened to the same sermons. They, by all external signs, looked like a believer. And then either through drastic falling away, or maybe it was subtle falling away, they went away from the faith. How do we then understand that? Because there's two schools of thought. If you're more on the Arminian side of things, you would say, what happened to that person? They lost their salvation. They had the Spirit. I hope I'm not misportraying Arminianism. Please correct me if I am. I think they would even say there's a degree to which they were elect, given their interpretation of election, that the Spirit did indwell them, that they were regenerated, that they were sealed by the Holy Spirit, that they were for a time saved and on their way to heaven. But given their theology on other points, they think salvation is something that can be lost. If it can be won by the will of man, it can be lost by the will of man. And so they would say that those people, well, they lost their salvation. What would we say happened to that person? They were never really saved. They were never really saved. And I think we have a fair bit of warrant for that, especially when you take into account 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Or if we think through the parable of the sower and the seeds and the soils, how many types of soil were there? For what were they? The path, the stony, the thistle, and the fruitful. How many of those soils were folks that, as interpreted by Christ, were saved? Just the one. And so there are some who the gospel falls on their ears, and they're the hard path. The birds come and snatch it away. There's no remorse over sin. There's no response to the gospel. There's nothing. There are others who are in the stony soil. There's something. There's some response. And while I can't know the motives of people's hearts. I don't know why folks do what they do. There's a response. They spring up quickly, and then the afflictions of life come and reveal that it wasn't the regenerating work of God. It wasn't the effectual call of God that changed them. There are others who spring up, and the weeds of the world and sin and temptation choke them out. There are only those who are in the soil where they bear, I don't have it open to that, but I think it's 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit. That even within the saved, obviously it's not uniform, it's not all the same level of fruit bearing, but there is fruit born. So we're not saying these folks are saved. What we're saying is they were not saved to begin with, and that is why they fell away. Now that still, on a side note, means that we should pray for them, preach the gospel to them. It's not like when someone backslides away from a professing Christian that we cut them off or don't associate with them ever again. No, we continue to preach the gospel to them and love them and pray that God would call them to himself. The other exception or the other interesting situation that surfaced in this paragraph says, much less can any be saved who do not receive the Christian religion, no matter how diligently they live their lives according to the light of nature, the teachings of the religion that they profess. So you can see the progression. Okay, how do we deal with folks who are not elect, but hear the gospel preached week in, week out, or exposed to it, and they're not chosen by God? What happens to them? Well, they clearly cannot and will not be saved. And the second letter says, if that's our theology, if that's our understanding of those who hear the gospel call, how much more, I guess, how much less, those who do not receive, they're not exposed to the gospel call, therefore they do not receive the Christian religion. And it lists two different kinds of groups. It lists those whose lives are diligently lived according to the light of nature or to the teaching of a different religion. So these are two really big If you talk with anyone out, even within the church, but oftentimes with those outside the church, the exceptions that are brought up are this. What about people who've never heard the gospel? They live in foreign countries, and they just see the creation around them. Can't they be saved? And the other illustration is, well, what about people who they grew up in a country whose dominant religion isn't Christianity? They've never known otherwise. They've grown up in a thoroughly Roman Catholic background. They've grown up in a Buddhist background. They were Hindu or Muslim. Yeah, thank you. That was what I was looking for. I was like, I feel like there's a big one I'm missing that should be on this list. What if they grew up in a Muslim country and they're diligent practitioners and professors of that religion? What do we do with them? So we'll just tackle them one at a time. For those who are, excuse me. Let's deal with light of nature first. Light of nature, or what we could call general revelation. Is it true, as Psalm 19 says, that the heavens declare, I think it's Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows forth his firmament. The creation does declare some things about God. We would argue that those things are not sufficient nor intended to save, but but they are sufficient to condemn. Some would say that you can have a person who lives only under the light of nature, not under the light of the gospel, and they can deduce from that a saving knowledge. They can, I've heard several different iterations of how that could happen, whether they look at the stars, and there's a belief that the way that the stars and the constellations unfold, that it says something that could save someone, or they look at the mountains and the streams, and they're able to deduce a saving knowledge, whether, you know, if they, you know, and usually the emphasis is put on the genuineness of their belief. They really do believe that there is a God who made all of this, and that God would save such a person there. Theologically, we have to reject that based on a number of scriptures, not least of which are those that say that there's salvation in only one, and that is Christ. And also the description that Paul gives us as to how man responds to this. So I think we put together a bit of a false situation when we say, you know, there are those who would look at creation and genuinely seek after the Creator in a way that is saving. And I would have you actually turn here. It would be Romans 1. And I want us to see what the Scripture says, how people respond to the light of nature. Again, we could postulate all day long as to what might be, but let's look at God's Word and see really what is. Romans 1, I'll start in 16. Because there's a dichotomy drawn between special revelation, or the gospel, and general revelation, which is the creation. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So Paul's point is, man, in his state of spiritual death, as a disciple of the world, the flesh, and the devil, as a right recipient of God's wrath, as Ephesians 1 or 2, 1 through 3 says, when he sees the general revelation of God, he knows it, but he seeks to drown out that knowledge. And as he responds to what he sees, he runs to idolatry. Like, his response to the natural revelation is to erect idols, which is very much bent against everything that is right and proper for someone who worships God to do. And it's actually an act of further rebellion away from what God calls his people to. So this light of nature argument, I don't think can float in the water of Romans 1. Romans 1 says that sinful fallen man is exposed to the things of God. The result, because that revelation falls on sinful, unregenerate hearts, the result is profuse idolatry. And what do you find when you go to those parts of the world where, certainly where the gospel light is dimmest or non-existent, you find an overabundance of idol worship. Now, I would argue we have idols here in America, absolutely, 100%. I'm not saying we don't. But I'm saying if you travel to some of these countries, like literal graven images will be in the middle of the road in places. That's how man responds to the light of nature, with idolatry, according to Romans 1. So I don't believe in a salvation that is deduced from a light of nature. On the basis of Romans 1 and on the basis of that there's only salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I don't believe the light of nature gives us that. Tied to that, I'll field questions after this next piece. Tied to that is those who are caught in other religions. I would see that these, I actually think these are really tied. And I think if you open the door for light of nature, I'm willing for folks to disagree and argue to the contrary, but I think if you open the door to possibilities for the light of nature, the door is wide open for other religions as well. What's the current Pope's name? Is it Francis? Francis thinks that you can be saved with other religions, right? Just came out recently again, I'd say for the first time, but I don't think it was. What if people who really genuinely are diligent followers of Islam or of Mormonism or of Jehovah's Witness or of whatever, yeah, anything that is not biblical gospel preaching Christianity, they are not saved. They cannot be saved. It is not as though salvation means you were devoted to a religion. So we don't believe in who are those who is it the Baha'i faith or the they teach like basically every religion's a road to God, and so it doesn't matter. Maybe I'm fishing for something that's not there, but I have talked with folks who think basically all roads lead to heaven, basically, and so it doesn't matter what you believe, just believe it with all your heart. It doesn't matter the content of your belief, it matters the genuineness of your faith. Faith is what saves, and faith in anything is what saves, according to these folks. I'm not saying that that's true, that's what they're saying. And so according to Scripture and according to the Second London, we don't believe that the teaching of other religions are a path to heaven. And we deduce this from several texts. Two of them are in the scripture proofs before you. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which people can be saved. It's talking about Jesus. The biblical Jesus, the Jesus as preached and proclaimed in the scriptures, not a Jesus of someone's own imagining. The Jesus as described as a prophet in Islam cannot save. The Jesus as depicted by the Mormons cannot save, because they're fundamentally not the same person. Like, if Jesus is the spirit child of the Father, who himself at one point was a man, who at one point, you know, just to track along with some of what Mormonism teaches, like that's they may call that figment of someone's imagination Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture, and therefore a false Christ, and a false Christ gives you a false gospel, and a false gospel cannot save. Or John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, this is salvation, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the reason why we would say that folks strictly under the light of nature or in other religions are not saved is because they do not have the true Christ. If they do not have the true Christ, they do not have the true gospel. If they don't have the true gospel, they cannot and will not be saved. Questions and clarifications. Ramon.
I was talking to a man
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, I think the one thing they really treasure is inclusivity. And if there's anything in your religion that makes them, that is exclusive, they're not a fan of that. Any other questions or thoughts or concerns, cries of ours? Chan.
It's probably a non-issue.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. That's probably because after that came out after this confession was written, but what about things like that? How would you even overcome? I mean, to me, it seems obvious to overcome this objection, but how would people even get to that in the first place?
How they get there, I don't know. Well, I have a few guesses, but to me, it might be case by case. To me, there are some theological systems that overemphasize the benefit that is had by being a native-born Jewish person. And I side with what Paul says in Romans. Is there a benefit? Of course there's a benefit. Like, they're the recipients of the prophets and of the scriptures and their heritage and their, you know, all that God has done in their history. Like, is that a benefit to them? Absolutely. Like, yes, that's wonderful. Does it save? No. No, it doesn't. And so I think we'll get to that at the end of Ephesians chapter 2 when we talk about the people of God and so forth. But if someone right now, and here I think I can controversially, I think, put my finger on one of the iterations of what you're talking about. What if a Jewish person kept the Mosaic law like to the T right now? Would they be saved? No. No, not at all. Hebrews says if you go back to that, you've turned your back on the gospel. And so I take that quite seriously and literally. Yeah. Sterling.
So then you believe that all Jews before Christ were saved?
Do I think that they were saved or weren't? All Jews were not saved. No. Through faith, yeah. Yeah. I think Paul's real clear about that, that the issue isn't the blood in your veins as much as it is the faith of Abraham. And so if you believe God and in his promises and we're saved by God, much in the same way we are saved now, you were saved. But there was a whole bunch of Jewish people who thought that because they had a certain lineage, they were saved, and that was not true. So I would say the faith that they had was faith as prescribed in the scriptures. Like, it wasn't just a blind faith. Like, they believed very certain things. Like, faith in that this sacrifice that you offered on an altar faithfully in accordance with the law pointed to something greater, which is Christ. A faith that looked forward to Christ, whereas our faith looks backward to him. That faithful person was saved. Those who offered sacrifices not in faith, but out of rote, Isaiah gets really upset with them. He says, you offer sacrifices and you take my praise on your lips, but your hearts are far from me. So could there be an external adherence to the law and not a heart change? You're just as easy as you can have someone attend Juanita every week, sing all the right hymns, say all the right words, and not have a changed heart. And they're no more saved than the faithless Israelite would be saved. Yeah, certainly David was saved, and others. Yes, sir?
The confession is super clear about this as well. Mm-hmm. Back in chapter 8, paragraph 6, where it says, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, mm-hmm. successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
The same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not, they're not saved by a generic faith, but by mm-hmm. a faith in particular promises that were given to them.
But promises that found their culmination in Christ.
Yeah.
So, like, all salvation is salvation by faith in Christ. Now, did they know his name? No. They knew that Yahweh would send one by the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And as you progress through the scriptures, that picture becomes far more clear. When you run into, I think the Psalms are a crash course in Christology, but so is Isaiah. Like, they all point to this one. And so it's faith in the particular promises of God to send Christ himself. And that's why Hebrews can say that the things on earth are shadows of things that are in heaven. Like, they point to realities. So.
I think Paul is digging in Romans 10, where he's praying for his fellow Jews.
What?
They have, you know, everything, but they don't have faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it grieves him that his fellow countrymen could have all the signs and miss the substance, which is Christ. Yeah. All righty. We will sort of almost end on time today. Let's pray, and then we'll head upstairs. Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ and in Christ only. We thank you for your effectual grace and calling on our life. Lord, we pray that as we talk about people who are in countries where the gospel light is not shown, or people who live in countries dominated by false religions like Islam, Lord, may we not do so lightheartedly or indifferently, but may we plead and pray that you would send men and women, Christians, to go and proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ in those places. We pray for missionaries who are out there doing just that right now. We pray for people like the Jabellos who are proclaiming the gospel in the unreached places of Papua New Guinea. We pray, God, that you would protect them and bless their efforts as they shine the light of the gospel in those places. Lord, would you send forth laborers into the harvest? Would you use us to preach and proclaim the gospel here in Kirkland? Because there are people who in this city haven't heard the true gospel. There are people in this city who are entrapped in false religions. Oh God, would you be pleased to save them by your grace? We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.